We're going to be continuing on in the book of Exodus, and it says part 20, don't panic. It says chapter 25 through 31, but we're not covering that all today. We'll probably go through this probably 4 weeks, probably, through this section. And last week, I'm going to skip chapters 21 through 24, and we're just going to kind of bypass those. And if you are curious about it, I mean, it's not that it's not valuable information. Just kind of like I mentioned last week, for the sake of time, we weren't going to spend several weeks. It's just talking about all the different ordinances that the people are supposed to have, different laws, all the different rules. It basically just goes and it lists all those, and you're more than welcome to read them. And, you know, it's like I said, it's valuable information, but probably more valuable to the people that day than it is to this day, I guess. But so I wanted to look and start in chapter 25. And what we're going to start looking at now is not the actual building, but the instructions that God gives Moses for the building of the tabernacle as we know it. And I guess I said we're going to start in 25, and the first thing we're going to do is we're going to go back to verse chapter 24. So I guess this last three verses of chapter 24 want to kind of kick us off here a little bit. Somebody like to read Exodus 24, 16 through 18.
The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights.
Okay, thanks, Roy. In some ways, I'm almost jealous of the old nation of Israel and the things that they were able to witness and they saw. I mean, they saw some incredible things throughout this journey in the wilderness, the things that God did for them and showed them. And here's another example talking about the glory of the Lord resting on Mount Sinai, and cloud covered it for 6 days. Excuse me. And in 17 there, it says, appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. So you see, picture this mountain just like consumed in fire, and here goes Moses trailing up into it. You know, it's incredible. And a couple things, it's incredible to see that, but then we've seen this before, the relationship that Moses has with God, but like the confidence he has, knowing that he can do that, right? He can enter that because God, it's just the relationship they had then and the way relationship we have now is different. I mean, it just definitely was, but kind of neat to think about that a little bit. And another point I wanted to bring up here, it says in verse 18, he entered the midst of the cloud, went up on the mountain. He was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Okay, and that's what's going to bring us up to kind of where we're going now. In chapters 25 through 31 is all information that Moses received throughout those 40 days. He was on the mountain for 40 days, and through all of these chapters, God is giving Moses instructions, and the instructions are going to be for the building of the tabernacle and all of the things in it and around it and how to do it and detailed instructions. And to me, it's pretty neat. I could get lost for weeks and weeks and weeks on each one of these little sections, but we're not going to do that. We're going to kind of go through this a little quicker, but there's a lot of things here, so if people have comments and we want to talk about any of the individual things, that'd be great, you know, but I'm just not going to bring up every detail and discuss it to death, because some people might not want to listen to that all the time. But if there's interesting things, it's going to definitely be broad and open to, you know, different discussions and different things we want to have, because there's a lot of things talking about the tabernacle and the things within it that are foreshadows of things to come in the New Testament. And there's a lot of comparisons we can make here if we want to do that. So we'll just start out today. And like what we're going to do, how we're going to approach this, is we're just going to kind of go as far as we go as time allows us. And then next week we'll just pick up where we left off and we'll continue through these five chapters, or six chapters, I guess, as we do this. So Exodus 25, the first 9 verses, if somebody would like to read those. Please.
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me, and every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise by contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skin, dried red, ochre skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant spices, onyx stones for fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you as a pattern of the tabernacle and a pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it."
Okay, so he starts out, he's telling him to, he says, to raise a contribution or go collect all this stuff from the people, and then this is what you're going to use to help, to build this. And so, I mean, that's the raw materials they're going to need, and we're going to get into that more, some of the significance of that, of the materials, I guess. But the purpose, what was the purpose that he did this? We were always talking about what was the purpose God did these things for these people or with these people for. There was always a purpose and there was always a benefit for them. And in verse 8 there, he says, "And let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." Okay? To dwell among them. That was the purpose of this, right? And sometimes in our today's culture, some of the terms that are used, or the different names that are given to this building or this place or the tabernacle. I mean, I almost cringe at some of these terminologies, because people still try to use, you know, the church building as, you know, you hear the word sanctuary, you hear the word house of the Lord, and people have a misconception of what those terms really, really are meaning. And to me, a sanctuary, when he says that let them construct a sanctuary for me, what he's saying there to them, yeah, obviously, I mean, it's different. The old covenant stuff, they're going to build this portable sanctuary, and they take it around with them and stuff. But the purpose of that was for him to dwell among them. So he was going to dwell among them in the sanctuary, right? Bring that together with the new covenant. Where does he dwell today? He dwells among them, which would be his people, which would be Christians, right? Right, we're the tabernacle, right? Right, we're the temple of God, right? He dwells among us. Okay, he still had the same desire then as it is now, just a different avenue to do it, right? Kind of that foreshadow again, as we look forward there. And over on the right side here, if you look up there, I have the some of the different names: the tabernacle of testimony, tent of meeting, the house of the Lord, a sanctuary. If you want to look at those, I mean, they're right there. They're just over there in Exodus, but we don't have to go to each individual and read it necessarily. But these are different names that we see the tabernacle called. What did I say? Tabernacle? How did I say? That didn't sound right. But these are the different names that it's called, and maybe for some different purposes and stuff there. But anybody get comments there, kind of on the beginning part, or how it's named, or the purpose of what he's doing there? You guys got any thoughts before we move forward? Kirk,
I don't know. Are you going to Hebrews today?
No,
okay.
No.
Well, kind of in verse 9 talks about how he's
The pattern, yeah.
The pattern that he makes everything according to the pattern, and if you go down to verse 40, after he's continuing with all the instructions there, he says, "And see to it that you make them after the pattern for them, which was shown to you on the mount." So Moses is up here on the mount where he mentioned.
Yep.
Says, "Now the main point is this: we have such a high priest who has taken a seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesties in heaven, and ministering in the sanctuary and true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man." So the writer of Hebrews is again getting the Hebrew Christians here to abandon the old law that man created. Man built the tabernacle, built the stone, the tablets, and then everything with the Ark of the Covenant, man built that. And he's saying that actually Jesus is taking the seat in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. And in verse 3 he says, and every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, hence it is necessary that the high priest also offers have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, Jesus, if he was on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly thing, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. See, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. For he has obtained a more excellent ministry by it, much as he is a mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And so, Moses, when he made that tabernacle, he had the blueprint, and the blueprint was the church. And I think sometimes we can kind of, people can kind of twist that around and say, well, the church is built off of what the law and the old tabernacle was. Well, that's opposite, because the old tabernacle, the blueprints that Moses saw, is that because God can see, you know, had the foreknowledge, he showed him the blueprints of the church. And that, so the tabernacle, the physical tabernacle, is just a copy of that.
That's right.
It's just a mere copy of it, and it was built according to the pattern which we are today, the spiritual tabernacle. And that's how that was built.
Right. And that's, I think that's a critical point. I mean, like you brought up in Hebrews there, he was trying to distance them from that physical idea, but still, we have to use that same idea, I guess, throughout our lives. To, you know, we don't want to be physically minded. Like, yeah, we might not look to the tabernacle as a sanctuary of God anymore, but still, we have to be careful not to be physically minded in how we approach things and how we do things. But there's so many little details even in the foreshadow of the new covenant that we see throughout the tabernacle. But in, right there is that's the big picture. Kirk just brought that up, that this was a copy of the church. It was a pattern after what, you know, the plan that God already had, and he was giving that to Moses, and it came to life, you could say, in a physical dwelling, the best that, you know, man could build to be a copy of those things and a representation. So it's interesting to me, as we go along, to see this and kind of how they do this, and some of these pictures I got, I they're kind of fun to look for them and find them, and I don't know how accurate they are, but I thought this one was kind of maybe could have been accurate according to what we read here. So so he talks about building a sanctuary or the tabernacle or this building or this place, and then the next multiple sets of instructions we're going to get first. It's talking about the things that are going to be within that and some of the significance that they have before he actually talks about the actual structure of the tabernacle itself. So let's read verses 10 through 22. So we've got some bigger passages here we're going to read. So if you guys are comfortable reading those, go ahead. If you don't want, if we can split them up, that's fine too. So.
Cherubim are to
Okay, so here we have this box they're supposed to build, right? And the bulk of this passage is describing how you should construct it. Starts out in verse 10 there. Constructed of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubit wide. I believe a cubit is roughly 18 inches. I think it's from the tip of your hand to your elbow. Isn't that fair with the cubit, I think? I mean, so it's not, Roy's cubit might be a little different than mine, but gives us an idea. And I think probably when they built this, I think that they probably had a standard unit that they used. That, I mean, if there's three guys working on it, I don't think each guy was measuring and it was just crooked, thing. I think they probably had a standard length. But just to give us a picture of the size of it, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. And then right away it says, overlay it with gold. Inside and out you should overlay it. So it's covered in gold, have a gold molding around it. And then we're going to cast 4 gold rings for it, fasten them to on its 4 feet, and the 2 rings, okay, 2 on each side, and then they put the poles in between, right? And then the guys can carry it as they move, realistic. I mean, I probably would have made it out of iron because I'm poor, but you get the picture of this box that they can move, though, right? And the poles remain in the ark. They shouldn't be removed. And then it says they're going to put the testimony in the ark, and we're in verse 16. And then they make this mercy seat, or like the top, or the cover, or the lid. I don't know, what you could call it. I mean, just physically, it just, goes on top of the box. And you make it out of pure gold, not overlaid wood, pure gold. 1.5. Or, gives it dimension, 2.5 long and 1.5 wide to fit on top of the box. And then you make the 2 cherubim out of solid gold. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends with the wings going over the top and whatnot. So, I mean, if you built this box, if you built it out of plywood today, it'd cost you a couple $100 probably because wood's expensive, right? And put some metal rings on there and paint it. It looked pretty nice, right? This thing, this is incredible to me. I mean, there's just this great big piece. I mean, solid gold. I mean, this thing is worth millions and millions of dollars by today's standard, right? And they just collected this stuff from the people, right? This is stuff they had laying around. This is extra stuff. Well, we'll give this to help build the tabernacle, right? Just gives you a picture of the incredible wealth that these people were carrying. And remember when they left Egypt, they plundered Egypt. Egypt was rich. Right, they plundered Egypt. They took a lot of stuff with them, but this is just the beginning of the gold. Gold is talked about a lot. I mean, the value that we put on gold, if they had the same value, if they placed the same value on gold then as we do now, this was an incredible, treasured, valuable piece. Right, incredible. I think that maybe that's some of the implication that's supposed to be there too. They're building this stuff out of this extremely valuable metal, and God is using that to make the point that this has more. That when you're talking about your spiritual life or your relationship with God, your well-being with Him, that has more value than anything this earth can give. Right? Maybe that's not the purpose here, but that's where my mind leads me. That God is illustrating to them that, hey, this is incredibly valuable, what you're going to see here and what's going to happen here. Ken, go ahead.
Yes, in Genesis 2, verse 11, it's describing the earth and the ground. It said the name of the first is Ashkelon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. So there must be a lot of gold there. That's probably where some of this gold.
It could be. It had to come from, I mean, they must have had a better source then than we have now. Because, I mean, that's the other aspect. That like to physically do this now, it'd take a lot of gold. I mean, people mine for, if you got a bucket full that big, that's worth a lot of money. I mean, just the physical, to have that much gold, it's incredible. But so I just think that in itself is pretty neat, I guess. So, yes.
Estimated the amount based off 2011, that will build another
57 million estimation. Okay.
Just the ark.
So just one piece that's in there. And it could be a ballpark, though. I mean, we don't know how thick it is. We don't know how thick the overlay was. You know, there's lots of variables there, but we can get the point that's worth a lot for this box, all right? Incredible wealth that just being displayed here, I guess, so.
Yeah, there had to be a lot of gold around, because when Solomon made the house, I mean, there was a lot of gold there, too.
Tremendous, yeah. And the other thing about gold, too, especially when you start talking volume, is it's heavy. Yeah. It's not an easy thing to pack around.
Exactly.
It'd be I don't know. Did four guys carry it, or was it just... I'm not sure. I don't know if it says. You know, the poles, there could have been four or five guys on each end. I'm not sure.
The poles are probably longer than a foot off.
Probably, yeah. That's a good point. I'm not sure. Like I said, there's so many details here that it's hard to look into. In all this stuff, isn't it?
The stone tablets.
Right. Yeah.
Well, I mean, that's that picture, if we're looking at this view of, well, this is made in by the blueprints of something that we have today, of something at Moses' time, that something was going to be in the future. We got it all at last. You talk about the ark being in the tabernacle and something special, like the preciousness and the specialness of the ark or the gold and the word of God or the testimony.
Right. Right, and it's, you know, when you talk about the Word of God, or you know what that does for an individual person or an individual Christian, you can't put a value on that, can you? You wouldn't trade that for any amount of money, would you? Unless you're at, you know, it'd be insane, right? So an incredible value, that Word, or you know, those, the testimony, or the instructions that he's going to says. I guess we'll move on here and verses 21 and 22, put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you should put the testimony, as Kirk mentioned there. And then 22 says, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." Right, his word is what's gonna come from there. Right, that's what's going to contain and house, and that's the place where his word is, that incredible, valuable resource, I guess, as we see throughout the ark here. But Ken?
Another thing, too, is they can make that out of a lot of things, but gold doesn't tarnish, it's forever.
Right.
And that's the only thing it is. It doesn't tarnish, it's forever.
That's a good point, too. I never thought about that, yeah. Yeah, it doesn't rust, it doesn't decay. Yeah. Good point. Yeah. Yeah. Could be some meanings behind some of those things too, couldn't there? Right. Anybody else got any thoughts there? We'll roll through that if we're okay with that. Now this the table of showbread and then in my New American Standard, it doesn't refer to it as showbread. And I've often heard of that. I thought, where does that term come from? But in the King James Version, it's translated, that's how it's spelled, and that's how it's translated is the showbread. I thought it was kind of interesting. Where was I going here? All right. Oh, in verse 30, in verse 30 there, it says, the bread of the presence. And we'll talk about that a little bit as we go into this, maybe. Let's read verses 23 through 30, if somebody would like to do that.
"You shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit high, and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold. shall make for it a rim of hand breadth around it, and you shall make a bow border for a rim around it. And you shall make four bow rings for it, and put the rings on the four corners which are on its 4 feet. And the rings shall be close to the rims as holders for the poles to carry the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, so that with them the table may be carried. And you shall make its dishes and its pans and its jars and its bowls with which to pour the libation. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall take the bread of the presence and on the table before me at all times.
Okay, so we have this table, again, kind of built along the same line, incredibly valuable, just the table, right? It's made out of overlaid with gold, overlay it with pure gold, make a gold border around it, a gold border for the rim, four gold rings, put the rings on the four corners, and the rings shall be, that's how you, they're going to put the poles in it to carry it. Again, you know, made to move, made to go from place to place. Kind of the instructions there as you read. And then verse 29 says, you'll make its dishes and its pans and its jars and its bowls, which pour libations, and you shall make them of pure gold. Set the bread of presence on the table before me at all times. Now, the word presence there, I looked at the kind of the Greek or the definition there, and it translated face or faces. And I guess at this point, I can't figure out what presence or why it's translated presence or what they're trying to portray there. Does anybody have any thoughts on that, I guess? And I know sometimes it might take some time to look into that a little bit too. But I do know that the bread that was on there, there was 12 pieces or 12 loaves, and there were six on each side. And that was a representation of 12 tribes of Israel. And then that bread was always on there. And then on, I had one more slide and I must have cut it out. I lost it. I had some references. I think it's in Numbers where it talks about this. The priest would, weekly, they would, the priest would actually eat the bread, and then they'd put new bread on there. They'd renew it every week. I don't know if renewing every week the bread had anything to do with our Lord's Supper or not, but could be some indication leading point to that. I'm not sure. But darn it, I wish I had that. I lost that slide, but I might have to get that for next week. We might have to jump back to that because I thought it was kind of neat. The purpose of the bread or the significance of it there, I guess. Anybody got anything to add to that? Or I know it's kind of...
Same thing occurred to me every week. The priest...
Well, I think that it probably has something to do with the sacrificial stuff. When they brought something to the tabernacle to be sacrificed, part of it went for sacrifice, and then part of the burnt offering went to the priest because that was part of their tithe.
Right. Right. I think it could, yeah.
And the priest always, that's how God set it up, because they had their, you know, like he mentioned, they had, and that's how they ate, you know.
Right.
They didn't receive an inheritance of land like every other tribe did, so they had a different inheritance. But it's interesting that the priest, that there was only a certain tribe of priests under the Jewish covenant, but under the new covenant, all Christians. So if the priest could have the bread, and they would eat the bread, the bread of presence kind of, to me, as a foreshadow of the Lord's Supper a little bit, not the only one, but a little bit, if the priest only could eat that, and the priest could only be in the temple, like the apostle Peter, you know, before the new covenant began, he could just waltz into the temple, you know.
That's right.
Like nothing, you know. Just the normal Jew could just do it. You had to be in the tribe of Levi to be able to be a priest. And so that picture there, that there were specific things designated for the priest to have, is definitely a picture. You know, that there's special for us.
Right. Just not anybody can be partakers. Yeah. You have to belong to the priesthood.
Right.
Yeah. That's a good point there, yeah. And then Kyle, yeah, go ahead. Well, I just can say, I had a thought with the 12, the idea of 12, the 12 tribes, right, that they're God's people at this time, right, the nation of Israel, they're known, you know, you hear the term God's chosen people or whatnot. I wondered if the 12 represented each, you know, represented the people together, and he put those in the tabernacle to show the value of those people. You know, the value that his people had was high, and it was special, and maybe that was a way to kind of point to that a little bit, possibly. Again, pointing ahead to the church that ultimately his people are special. But Kyle? Yeah. That's
The idea of how great it is in the New Covenant. You know, looking at the Old Covenant, like Harry mentioned about the only things, there's only certain things a priest can do, and you even mentioned in your sermon today. Like, the normal person couldn't do that. The priest could do certain things, and the priest could go, you know, the place in the temple, and the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, you know, certain times or whatever. And really, those guys were closer, in a sense, I guess, to God than the rest of them were. Like, they were kind of almost like your go-betweens to us. Not, maybe that's a bad choice of words, but like, now, us being a kingdom of priests, we have that ability, just the normal person, to, you know, God lives inside of us, Christ lives inside of us, the Spirit's inside of us. And so we have that it's so much better for us now than it was even then. And you look at the, you know, the costly metals and the amazing detail that was put into this, and then for, you know, just the normal person to basically replace it, that just shows how much value God holds on the individual person and how much, you know, how much detail he pays attention to each person and how much of a chance we have to be close to him. You know, like, in today's world, there's a lot of crossover, I guess, with people trying to make now the New Covenant what the Old Covenant was, what go betweens, I think we and I are the good, and having levels of people. You see that in different, especially with, like, the Catholic Church or different other places like that, some of the different denominations with the clergy and the higher ups and whatnot, the hierarchy system, I guess. But we understand and look at it that if the kingdom of priests, we don't have to go to somebody else to get close to God. We are
Yeah.
It's cool to look at how much value was put on the stuff in the Old Testament, but knowing that the New Covenant was so much better for us individually, and how much more God appreciates and how much more value he puts on us than he did even the physical parts.
Right.
That was great.
Yeah, that's what I've got from this a lot too. I mean, you look at this physically. The value that this has is, I mean, it's just incredible. It's out of this world wealth. I mean, nobody has a table like this, right? It's just, I mean, I'm not saying it's not possible, but it's, you know, the idea of something this valuable pointing to God's people, or, you know, like the priesthood, the access that they have here is pointing towards, you know, Christianity and the value that God puts on each one of us individually. It's a value that this world can't hold. I mean, that's how high he holds us in value, and it's pretty neat, to humbling, I guess, to me, to think that we get to be a part of that, I guess. So, who else got any comments there? No, go ahead. That's a good point, yeah. Yeah, like I think that the deeper and the harder you look into all these little things, the more and more comparisons we can show between these things of the Old Covenant versus the things of the New Covenant. There's so much. Well, and that's because it's a copy of those things, right? All these things that we're seeing in the Old Testament, that's a copy of the church. That's a copy of what we are. So it's kind of cool to see it kind of unfold almost in front of your eyes. You can kind of physically, you can take almost like a parable, where you can take that physical-minded thing. I mean, like when Jesus taught in parables, I mean, that was something people could relate to. They knew what a wheat field was, right? They could understand tares in a wheat field, or, you know, that's one example. You know, to build this tabernacle and to visualize it and to see it, you almost can kind of see it unfold before your eyes, and it gives you maybe a different understanding of what he's trying to get across there, possibly. So, let's see, we maybe can do one more. I don't think the lampstand will take us too long, but it could be wrong. So let's take a look at the golden lampstand. I guess that would be the end of this chapter. So, so I'd like to read 31 through 40.
Three cups shall be shaped like almond blossom in the one branch, and a bulb and a flower, and three cups shaped like almond blossom on the other branch, a bulb and a flower. So for six branches going out from the lampstand. And in the lampstand, four cups shaped like almond blossoms in bulbs and as flowers, and the bulb shall be under the first pair of branches coming out of it, and the bulb under the sixth pair of branches coming out from it, and the bulb under the third pair of branches coming out from it, and for six branches coming out of the lampstand. Their bulbs and their branches shall be of one piece with it. All of it shall be of one piece of hammered work of pure gold. Then you shall make its lamp seven in number, and they shall mount the lamps, so it shall shed light on the space in front of it, and its snuffers and their trays shall be of pure gold, that it shall be made from a talent of pure gold with all of these utensils. See that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain.
Okay, so here we have this solid gold lampstand. It gives all the instructions there. holding the seven lamps and then all the different gold bulbs and stuff that are on there and whatnot. And then in verse 37, it gives a purpose for it. It says they shall mount in the, talking about the light, the lamps, they should mount in the lamps as to shed light on the space in front of it. So from a physical standpoint, it was there to shed light, right? It put some light on what was in front of it. What could be a foreshadow or looking for here with the lampstand with the seven lights on there? Does anybody got any thoughts on that? I mean, my first thought right away, number seven, right, the number of completeness. You know, there could be some significance there. A light shining out of God's presence. You know, might be another one that we see there. Yeah. Yeah, so again, something that it seemed basic. I mean, a solid gold lampstand, I wouldn't say it's basic, but the idea of having light within the building is you need to. I mean, the priests can't fumble around in there in the dark, can they, and do what they're supposed to do? So you have this lamp. You know, and I picture this as a pretty significant lamp, something that probably sits on the floor and is lifted up, and you know the arms go out, and it's got candles. It wasn't this little desktop, little you know teacup type deal. It's something to give out some significant light, and something that lit up a dark space. Just like Kirk talked about how the church brings light to a dark world. Definitely could be a foreshadow of that, I guess. So, any other thoughts on the lamp? If not, we'll probably close there today. I guess the curtains are. I was hoping we could get to the curtains today because I was kind of excited about talking about some of the curtains. But,
I didn't just have one thing.
Yeah.
In Matthew 5, verse 14, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill will not be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light
right?
The kingdom, being that light to all, and I think that's definitely, you can't look at the lampstands back then and not kind of see how that fits, I guess.
Yeah. Especially, I picture this idea of this elevated light that's up shining over, lighting up the dark room, I guess. Maybe that's a generic, you could say a generic thought with the lamp and the church, whatever, but I think it's realistic, though. Roy, go ahead.
It makes me think of the seven lampstands that represent the seven churches in the Book of Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all configured as one, but seven points of light.
Another reference, though, to that.
Another reference
to that,
seven
the seven,
lamps.
Yeah. Definitely.
It's a complete picture, complete number.
Right.
It's a perfect picture of the light.
Which would be
the
church in its entirety, right? Yeah. All right. Well, we'll move on next week and talk a bit more about the construction. And again, I guess I won't get into it deep today, but I thought it was kind of neat talking about the, just something to think about maybe, the curtains or the coverings of the tabernacle. I always had an understanding of them being layers, but I never really registered me before the individual layers and possibly the purpose of it. So I thought that was kind of cool. And I look forward to discussing that next week. So, any other comments? If not, let's pray together before we close. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to study your word today, Lord. And help us. It helps us to give a better understanding of who you are and what you have us pictured as. And we're just thankful, Father, that we can be part of that. And we can look forward to everything in each day because we have great High Priest Jesus to forgive our sins, Lord, and the Holy Spirit that's within us. And we're just glad that we can rejoice in knowing that. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.